So Hebrews 12, and reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray again. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, would you grant to us a good and accurate understanding of what the scriptures are saying. But above that, we pray that you would also speak something very directly to our hearts, as each one of us needs it, that we may be strengthened or encouraged or corrected, or whatever it may be that we need, comforted. Lord, we ask you, speak through your word and in it this morning to every heart present. And for that we ask you for the anointing of your spirit and God-given authority. Lord, help us, we pray, and may your name be glorified and your kingdom built, in Jesus' name. Amen. So having gone through chapter 11 in some detail and the an overview in a sense of the history and of God's dealings with the people of Israel, we then come to chapter 12, which starts off saying, therefore, in light of all that's just come before us in chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so there are two exhortations given to us, two things we are encouraged to do in light of this cloud of witnesses, these heroes of the faith who are in a sense rooting for us, beckoning us to keep moving forward. Firstly, to lay aside every encumbrance. To lay aside, that's to put off. I was with some of the young adults yesterday, and we were looking at this whole subject of things we need to put off in our lives. And it's quite a deliberate action. It's the same word that's used to describe taking off a garment. You lay it aside. You deliberately, as an act of your will, we need to put certain things off, get rid of them, because we're carrying them and they are an encumbrance. And the word encumbrance really means a mass or a bulk, and therefore a burden. It implies something that's very big, it's cumbersome. And it's interesting that this verse separates, it distinguishes between encumbrances and sins. So I think there are certain things which, although in and of themselves they're not sinful, they're not wrong, if they get too big, if they become too bulky in our own lives, they become an encumbrance. I don't know what it is. Certain hobbies, which may be absolutely fine in and of themselves, but if it takes too big a place in our lives, it becomes an encumbrance. Certain commitments, which may be absolutely fine, if those commitments begin to have too big a place in our lives, they can become an encumbrance. And so we are encouraged, in light of this cloud of witnesses, to lay aside things that have become too big. And even problems that we face, situations, they can get too big, in a sense, in our own minds. And sometimes there are things that we are carrying, and they've become a burden to us, they are hindering us, and what the Lord's call to us is, put it down. Lay it aside, put it off. And I would just encourage each of us to come to the Lord and say, now Lord, am I carrying something that's got too weighty? It's too big, it's too bulky, and it's now slowing me down. It's actually hindering me from moving forward with you. What in your life has just got a bit too big? We are to lay these things aside. And it goes on to say, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And firstly, notice it doesn't just say, and sin which so easily entangles us. It's the sin. And I think there are perhaps a couple of ways we can consider this. First of all, individually, we all have our own weak points, don't we? What might be a real cause of temptation, a real stumbling block for one person, may be no kind of a problem at all to somebody else. And it's good, therefore, that we come to the Lord and that we actually learn to recognise our own weak points. What's the kind of thing that's likely to trip me up? What's the sin, if there is one, that could very easily entangle me and you? We were trying to work out how to set the timer on this, and somebody joked, maybe we've set the alarm by accident. And it turns out we have. So, pushing buttons, right, stop, excellent. Right, sorry, where was I? The sin which so easily entangles us. So be aware of what those things might be. And if there is something in your own life, if you like your Achilles heel, lay hold of God, that he would get you through on it, and that you may be therefore able to gain the victory. And of course, all the while remembering the warning, him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. So, the sins that so easily entangles us, the sin which so easily entangles us. But, in light of the fact that this follows from Hebrews 11, and somebody else said this many years ago, I think there may well be something in it. Is it possible that the sin is actually unbelief? Given that we've had an exhortation to faith, and the sin which could so easily entangle us is unbelief. And let's recognise that unbelief isn't just a weakness, it's not a character flaw, it is actually sin. And it will produce sin, it will produce disobedience. Let's beware of unbelief. And whereas those encumbrances are something, if you like, we're carrying, and therefore that we need to put them down, this sin, the word entangle, it's a tricky word to translate. It almost means it stands well around us. In other words, it skillfully besets, it prevents, it retards our running. It's something that can thwart us in every direction. And unbelief will certainly do that. But if we begin to accommodate sin in our lives, the same thing will happen. We will find ourselves thwarted, opposed, struggling, beset, and we need therefore to put off these sins, whatever they may be, or the sin indeed, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's interesting that we're told here to run, where elsewhere we're told that we are to walk. And I think both are true. And our walk with God speaks of the need for a steady, a consistent, faithful, moving forward, one step at a time. And the running, to me, implies a sense of urgency, a sense of zeal, a sense of aiming for something. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I run not without aim. And that he's running so that he may win. And I want to ask you, do you have that kind of zeal about your Christian life? That you say, I am running in such a way that I will win. Not that you're competing against other people, but is there a zeal in our hearts that in the same sense that an athlete will put his all into his race because he wants to get the prize, are you putting your all into your Christian race, as it were, so that you may attain the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Philippians 3. Where's your zeal? Where's your fight? Where's your urgency in the things of God to claim that prize? So I think we need to run. And it's perhaps more cross-country than a sprint, but it's a run with endurance. And it's interesting that this word here, the race, that is set before us. That word race, essentially, it has the idea of a contest. And so actually, it's elsewhere translated a conflict, or it can be translated as a struggle, and it's the same word that in 1 Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's that word. So it's a race that's going to involve opposition. It's going to involve a struggle. And some of you are nodding your heads. The Christian life isn't just... This is beeping again. Can somebody get rid of this? Thank you. The Christian life is not a walk in the park, dear friends. Sorry to break it to you again, but that's what you're expecting. It's a race, but it's a race that has got a bit of fight in it. It's a contest. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, set before our view. But it's so good that while we have a race of this nature set before us, equally, we are told to set our eyes upon Jesus. And we learn that Jesus himself set his eyes on the joy that was before him. Isn't it so good? So in light of the race that lies before us, and the fact it could be a bit of a gritty one, we are told straight away, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look unto the Lord Jesus. And maybe it's the same for you, but when I think of looking unto Jesus and fixing our eyes upon him in the midst of difficult circumstances, my mind goes straight to Peter, as he was on the water. And as he was walking towards the Lord, he was okay. But as he began to see the wind and the waves around him, so he began to sink. And dear friends, if we are to keep running well, we have to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Because where it says the race that's set before us, it can be sort of translated the race that's set before our view. So you may be looking ahead at the things to come, thinking, yikes, this could be interesting. But get your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, looking unto him. And that looking unto him, actually, again, forgive me, I don't want to bore you with the Greek, but there's such rich meaning in there, trying to draw it out. It can mean to look away from one thing so as to see another. So look away from the challenges that there may be so as to see the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He who is the author, that's the chief leader, in some places translated prince, the prince of life, the captain of our salvation. The author and perfecter. Isn't that extraordinary? He's the prince of it. He's the captain of it. He's the completer, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. It's all of him as we walk in obedience and in submission and cooperation with the Lord Jesus. He will do it. he will bring it to pass. And for the joy set before him, he had his eyes fixed on something. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But it was because he was willing to go through the cross and endure it, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne. What an extraordinary thing. And so may God grant to us too that we be willing to pick up our cross and follow him, that in time even we might reign with him. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider the Lord Jesus and all that he endured, such hostility by sinners, in order that we equally don't grow weary. It's a comfort, is it not, to know that there is one who has gone before us, and that whatever we may endure, the Lord Jesus has endured greater, because he endured not only the scorning and the scourging and the crucifixion meted out by men, but he endured the wrath of God, and he endured separation from the Father, and he bore in his body our sins on the tree. And so whatever we suffer, Christ has suffered more, and his suffering was deeper and more profound. And that's a comforting thing to know. There is one who's gone ahead of us. There is one who has already trod the path. There are footsteps in front of us in which we can plant our feet. Praise be to God for a Saviour, a forerunner, one who has gone before us. It's beautiful, I think, that in the book of Revelation, as John has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he had feet like burnished bronze, or that had been made to glow in a furnace. The Lord Jesus has walked through the furnace. And the scriptures speak about the furnace of affliction. And the Lord Jesus has walked through it in such a way that his feet have been caused to glow by the heat of it. Isn't that precious? He's no stranger to suffering. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so we are called, again, as we were hearing yesterday with the young people and Mike teaching them, Mike Royce, we are called to not grow weary and lose heart. We are called to suffer hardship with him. You're not alone in whatever the difficulty may be. Christ is there. The fourth one in the furnace indeed. Praise be to God. So let's not grow weary and lose heart. And remember, please, that the whole context of this letter is that it was written to believers facing persecution. And then it goes on to say, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I don't think this is saying that they should have been shedding either their own blood or other people's blood, certainly, in striving against sin. But in the sense of their striving against the persecution that they were suffering, they hadn't yet been called to martyrdom. So we read in the previous chapter, I think it may be in chapter 10, that you accepted joyfully, yes, chapter 10, 34, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, and you showed sympathy to the prisoners and so on. The sense is they had not yet actually been called to martyrdom. Maybe that was coming. But there ought to be nonetheless within us a striving against sin. Yes, our own personal sin, but a willingness to strive against the sin that's around us and would want to press in and to conform us unto this world rather than unto Christ. And then it's interesting that in verse 5 it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And you could almost miss the change. It's kind of so subtle, but it moves from verse 4, where it's speaking about, to me, I think, outward pressures and persecution, to then verse 5, suddenly it's the Lord's discipline. And I think that And I don't want to press this point in a sense too far, but what I think at least we can take from it is that even though we may be facing persecution and opposition from people, God's hand can still be in that. The Lord can still use it even as a means of discipline and a means of refining and of training and of correcting and so on. And so, therefore, don't despise the difficulties that you face. Because whether they are just by the circumstances of life, whether it's persecution, whatever it may be, learn to see the hand of God in it. And think of Joseph, who for all that he suffered at the hands of his brothers, was able to say when he met them and revealed himself to them, God sent me here. What an extraordinary thing to say. If a man who had every legitimate right to complain and to hold a grudge and to bear a grievance, and there was no trace of that in him, and he said, God sent me here. He saw the hand of God in what had been done to him. Absolutely remarkable. But this verse highlights, verse 5, highlights for us two potential extremes if we discover that we are under the Lord's discipline. The first thing is that we think lightly of it. Do not regard lightly. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. We could just dismiss it. If the Lord is correcting us, if the Lord is speaking to you, if the Lord is convicting you, is your reaction just to regard it lightly? Toss it aside. It doesn't matter. And if it does, then perhaps that would betray a light view of the sin that the Lord is wanting to deal with, or the problems in our character that the Lord is wanting to change. And perhaps it even betrays a light view of God himself. And we're told, do not despise, do not think little of the discipline of God. Don't just toss it aside. Pay heed when God is speaking to you. Be ready to respond if the Spirit is convicting you and is challenging you and is wooing you. The other danger is in a sense the opposite end of the spectrum. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. We recognise we're under the Lord's reproof and we could lose heart. We could sort of be willing to throw in the towel. Oh, I'm so awful. I've done it again. I've failed. And we can be tempted to just let our hands drop. And we're tempted just to throw in the towel and give up. And the Lord says, don't faint. Don't lose heart. And some of the reasons for this we'll come to in just a moment. So avoid those two extremes. And actually there's a verse in the scriptures that says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will arise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And if you've fallen, and if you've fallen even into something of the Lord's discipline, say, never mind. Not in a despising sense, but I will arise. Or in Revelation 3, be zealous therefore and repent. It doesn't say be glum and miserable and go back to church again. No, be zealous and repent. Have some zeal. Say, fine, I repent. I get right with you, Lord, and I'm going to march right on. Don't be tempted to just... We can actually wallow in self-pity. The scriptures warn about a sorrow that is according to the world, and it produces death. And the danger is that we have that kind of a sorrow and we feel sorry for ourselves. Or we can be sorry because we're getting disciplined, rather than we're sorry because the Lord has had cause to discipline us. So have a godly sorrow, and that produces repentance, and repentance without regret. But these words in verse 5, discipline and reproof, we do well to understand them. So discipline, perhaps we have in our minds the idea of discipline basically means getting a hiding. Well, it doesn't mean that alone. It's the whole process of education. Okay, that word discipline is to do with training. It's to do with, let me get my notes, bear with me. It's to do with the whole education and training of children, instruction, and it does also include correction of a disciplinary nature. But it's far more than just getting told off. It's about being trained and raised properly. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. The Lord wants to discipline us because we are to be disciples. Disciples are those who have been disciplined in the sense of taught, trained, instructed. And of course we are called to be disciples. And then it goes on to say, nor faint when you are reproved. And that reproof, that's in a sense a sterner word. That's a rebuke. It's a correction. It has to do with even certain things being exposed, brought into the light. And the Lord certainly wants to do that, because the problem is, half the time we don't even know our own sins, do we? So the psalmist says, acquit me of hidden faults. But part of what the Lord wants to do as we grow in him, and as we move on in our faith, is to expose things, is to bring to the surface things in us that we didn't even know were there. And you might suddenly be despairing, thinking, I can't believe it, I've started to have a real problem with this certain thing. I think the Lord maybe smiles a wry smile and says, no, it's always been there. I'm just showing you. And so something is exposed, and in a sense is reproved by it being brought into the open. And don't faint when the Lord does that. Because it's all part of a process. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So take courage. If you are under the Lord's hand of discipline, it's a demonstration of the fact he loves you. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. And actually, in one sense, it's a mark of God's judgment that he removes his discipline. There are times in the Word of God when it says he gave them over to their heart's desire, and that's in judgment. So thank the Lord if you're finding a bit of a pinch in your life. Praise be to God, he loves you, and he's dealing with you as any father would with a son. And so it goes on to say, verse 7, it is the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And at this point, I would just like to speak to the fathers among us. Please note that word as a word to fathers. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? There is a biblical expectation that fathers discipline their children. Again, in the sense of training, instructing, as well as correcting, and where necessary, applying godly discipline. This is primarily the role of the father in the home. And there are cases, of course, where there isn't a father present, and then I'm sure the Lord will give much grace to the mother left behind in order to do that. But this responsibility, brothers, lies with you, and it lies with me, and it's a serious one, because we are not in any sense to sort of delegate, outsource the instruction of our children to the Sunday school teachers. And we are not to delegate the instruction of our children to our wives and say, well, that's your department. It lies upon the shoulders of the fathers to do. And children need to see their father taking that role seriously and discharging that responsibility properly. And I'm not standing here to say I've done it perfectly. Far from it. But I do know the weight of responsibility that is upon me. And I trust every father in the room does. And that we will be laying hold of the Lord to help us to do that. God forgive us if ever we abdicate that responsibility. There is a crying need for strong fathers who have a strong heart for their children and would instruct them in the ways of God. And where necessary, will stand firm over things in order that there be godly discipline in the home and in the lives of their children. And so we are told, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We are to do it in a wise way. We don't want to just cause rows. We're not to exasperate our children. We're not to run them into the ground. But we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That discipline is the word we've been looking at, tutorage, training, education, and so on. And then instruction means to put into or lay to the mind, to call attention to. So you might say it's instruction by deed, and it's instruction by word as well. And I always find it a mighty challenge to think that our lives, in one sense, instruct our children. The very way we live is in itself teaching our children an awful lot. Let's take these things to heart. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Back to Hebrews 12 and verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if we have, if there's no sense of discipline in our lives, and we're not knowing the Lord speaking to us and changing us and conforming us and renewing us and so on, then we really ought to be questioning the legitimacy of our birth. If you are truly a son and daughter of God, you will be under his discipline, his training, his instruction. So here's another thing to remember. If you are knowing the Lord's discipline, firstly, it proves he loves you. Secondly, it proves you're his true son, his true daughter. So it's a mark of real blessing, in fact. And it says, verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And at this point, I'd like to say a word to the children in the room as well. Having instructed or having exhorted the fathers, let me speak to the children. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. The biblical expectation upon you, dear young people, is that you should respect your fathers. And respect them. And even if you don't understand what they're doing, and even if you disagree with it, respect them. So back in Ephesians 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's good. It's right. And it's for your safety. Because, and I know you know everything, but your parents might know even a little bit more than you do. And actually, they do know what's for your best. And bear with them when they're a bit clumsy about how they go about things. But we do genuinely care for you. And respect your parents. Respect the instructions they give. Respect the boundaries they set. Because the Lord, he cares about families. And there's such an attack. And so God puts these things in place. And God establishes divine order. Because the family is the base unit of society. Amen. And it's the base unit of a godly society. And what so often gets ignored, because it's a bit politically incorrect to say it, is that in places in the country where there is terrible problems with crime and with drugs and with gangs and so on, it's fatherlessness. So, have respect for the structures God has put in place. Fathers, take your role. Mothers, stand with your husbands. Children, respect your parents. Because it's for safety. Because within the unit of the family, that's where God works, primarily. And parents, you have such a responsibility to raise children for God. And it outstrips and it exceeds every other responsibility that we have. And of course we have a responsibility to put food on the table, to provide for our families, yes. But really, our responsibility is to raise people for Christ. And young people, your responsibility is to search for Christ and to seek for him with all your heart. And in so doing, be willing to respect your parents. This is God's way, and it's for the very best and for the very highest blessing for you. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? These fathers of our flesh, our earthly fathers, yes, respect them. But oh, dear friends, let's be subject. Let's submit ourselves to the Father of spirits, our heavenly Father. Let's submit ourselves to him and live. For they disciplined us, the earthly fathers, for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. And here's the incredible reason why. So that we may share his holiness. God isn't disciplining you just because he's a bit ticked off by your behaviour. He wants to make you just like him. The desire in the heart of God is that we should share his holiness. It's so amazing. You know, when we have something special that really defines us, we rather like to keep it to ourselves. And yet God's desire is that we should share in his holiness. He wants to gather us unto himself, that we should partake of the holiness of God. And it's for that reason he's disciplining you. So don't kind of struggle against it. Don't kick against the goads. Because the aim that God has in mind is to make you like himself. He wants you to share in his very own character. His very own nature. What a high calling. Could we be called to anything higher than to share the very qualities of Christ himself? This is the heart of God, and this is why he disciplines us. And so verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And that phrase there, for the moment, it has a sense of that what's present, what's here. And I'm no expert in New Testament Greek, but as far as I can make out, and you could even translate it like this, the discipline that you're in right now. And maybe this is a particular word for some of you. There may be something you are in at the moment. What's the situation you're in this present time? What's the present discipline? That thing that you find yourself in today, it's not joyful, it's sorrowful. And this is a very gracious word, because the Lord is, I think, in a sense, he's acknowledging that fact. He knows that the things we go through are hard. The Lord isn't saying, oh, come on, cheer up. The Lord knows that the things we bear are difficult, and it's not joyful, and it is sorrowful. That fact is acknowledged by God. But it goes on to say, but to those who have been trained by it. See that again, that sense of training. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this is the end product of the discipline that the Lord wants to bring to us. Righteousness. And so we are therefore encouraged, verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak. And the knees that are feeble. And if this morning you are feeling a bit weak or a bit feeble, if you're feeling bowed down by your circumstances, may the Lord, I pray, strengthen you. And may the Lord give you courage to keep moving forward. And if the circumstances and the heat is really difficult, well, may God enable you to keep moving forward. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Keep doing the things of God. The knees of the feeble. Keep praying. Keep moving forward with the Lord. Make straight paths for your feet. Let's not add complications to the life God has called us to live. And let's be willing to clear out obstacles. Let's move out of the way things that could trip us up. or could cause us to stumble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So may the Lord help us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Endure under his hand. And allow the Lord to work out in you and through you that holiness and righteousness, that we may be all the more like him. Let's pray.